John chapter 19, we begin in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 37, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I know I pointed out the last time we had communion, but I think it's worth noting again. I hope you noticed it in the reading, just all the references to the scripture being fulfilled. This was in accordance with the divine plan. Nothing here is happening accidentally, by mere circumstance. This was all ordained in eternity past. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is the sixth of seven sayings that come forth from Christ from Calvary's cross. This sixth saying is found in verse 30. Look at that verse again with me. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. We come now, as I say, to the sixth of seven of our Savior's sayings from Calvary's cross. In this sixth saying or cry, there's a noted contrast, I think, to the two cries that preceded. When the Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You could say that this was an agonizing cry. Of all his sayings from the cross, that one goes way beyond what we can fathom or know. And when he said, I thirst, you could say that such a statement was a pitiable cry. There's a sense in which we can relate to that saying because we do know, at least in some measure, the pain that goes with physical thirst, especially when that thirst is accompanied with dehydration that comes with the heat of the day. We also know something of that internal soul thirst that the psalmist references when he says in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" But now, by way of contrast, there comes forth what can clearly be called a triumphant cry. It is finished. Now, there's a very fine point of exegesis here that I had never considered and wasn't really aware of until I listened to an excellent sermon on this text by John Greer. The question that arises is this: how loud was this proclamation? It is finished. We know that there are two sayings of Christ in which we're able to see that they were loud cries or sayings. The first one is beyond dispute. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, we read, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No doubt about the volume of that cry. And we pondered that when we looked at that saying. The second loud cry is not quite as easy to determine. The general consensus from the commentaries I checked, and this is reflected as well in a number of other English translations, and that is that the final saying of Jesus, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that's in Luke 23, verse 46, there seems to be a common consensus that that is a cry that was also uttered with a loud voice. But if you look a little more closely at the verse, I think the case John Greer makes for the second loud crying being the sixth cry, that is, the cry, "It is finished," may very well be the case. It does make sense grammatically, and it makes good sense theologically, as well as practically. Look with me, turn it up, or either listen to me as I read it. This is Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And notice what it says there. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." The key word to note there is the word "when." And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice. Does the word "when" carry the meaning of "after," as the tense of the verb could suggest? Or does it carry the meaning "as," indicating that as Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said the words that follow? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I found at least one commentator that agreed with John Greer, and I think the case is rather strong for suggesting that the second loud cry of Christ was indeed the cry, "It is finished." When he had cried that cry, "It is finished," he then said to his father, commended his spirit to his father with the words there in that text. And I say I like that interpretation because this is, after all, a cry of victory, as we'll see in the course of our study. It is certainly something that we need to hear and have hammered into our heads and hearts emphatically. It's worth noting that it is only after this cry, "It is finished," that Christ then addresses God as his Father again. In the first loud cry, Christ wanted to know why God had forsaken him. Now, with this proclamation, "It is finished," Christ is able to address God again as his Father and is able, with everything being accomplished, to commend his spirit to his Father. It may be a fine point, perhaps, to establish with certainty, especially when a number of good commentators don't pick up on the point. But on the other hand, this saying of Christ, "It is finished," is certainly something we want to preach to ourselves with all the forcefulness our minds and hearts and voices can muster. Whether or not this was a loud cry, and I think there's a good case to say that it was, we need to make it a loud proclamation as we preach it to ourselves. It is finished. In his book, The Happy Christian, David Murray devotes a chapter to this text under the chapter heading, Happy Salvation. I think it's the best chapter in the book. I've read the entire book, and I was riveted to that chapter. And in that chapter, he is focusing on this very saying, this very text from John 19:30, "It is finished." In that chapter, he refers to what he calls the gospel of done. I like that phrase. Let me read you the opening couple of paragraphs from that chapter, if you'll bear with me. Dr. Murray says, "I've tried countless kinds of to-do lists. I've experimented with colorful cards, complicated mind maps, sophisticated software, and innumerable apps. And none of them ever gets me closer to done. I keep hoping that somehow the right technique, the right method, or the right program will move my inbox to zero, my desk trays to empty, and my latest to-do list to all checked off. All in vain. Emails keep arriving, reports keep dropping, and things to do keep multiplying. An insatiable cacophony of do, taunts me as I reluctantly come to the depressing conclusion that I will never be finished, that I'll never be done. Then I turn to Christianity, and to my unutterable and indescribable delight, I encounter the rare and refreshing words, 'It is finished.' Are there any happier words in the universe? It is done. All done. Nothing in my spiritual inbox, nothing in my trays, no lists to tackle. It is finished. Jesus lived the life I could not live and died the death I dare not die. He took my duties and performed them perfectly. He took my failures and paid the penalty. That's the foundation, the starting point, the beginning of all true Christianity. Done, done, done. And yet it's so difficult to believe, isn't it? Can it really be totally finished? Nothing left to do? What a hugely positive and happy difference it would make to the whole of our lives if we could really, really believe that. How much steadier and richer our joy if we could put and keep our faith in finished. Why is it so difficult to believe the gospel of done? And what could help us believe it better? Well, he goes on to give his readers a number of points that he hopes will help them to believe it better. For my purpose this morning, I'd like to suggest to you that our time around the Lord's table is designed to help us believe it better by reminding us of it and to drive the reality of it into our souls. And so this is what I want to focus on this morning, this wonderful proclamation, which I think in all likelihood was shouted by our Savior. It is finished. Let's begin our study this morning by asking a simple question. What is finished? What does it mean? What is our Savior saying? What is finished? The thing, of course, that becomes most readily apparent that even his detractors could see was that his suffering was finished. Even in this present evil world among unbelievers, when men die slow and agonizing deaths from the kind of diseases that eat at their organs and smother their vitality and squeeze life away. There understandably follows a sense of relief among loved ones when the poor man's physical sufferings have at last come to an end. The stillness of his body and departure of his soul sends a message to carnal eyes that can only see the things of this world that a poor sufferer is no longer writhing in pain. So in the case of Jesus, his pain had been great. Crucifixion was invented to bring great pains to its victims. You'll notice from our text that with his announcement, "It is finished," there immediately followed the bowing of his head and the surrendering of his spirit, which would have been followed by a stillness to his body, which before the announcement would also have been writhing in pain, the cruel and torturous pain of crucifixion. A.W. Pink notes in his chapter on this saying of Christ, that Christ's sufferings were on his mind throughout his days in this world. Listen to what Pink says. At the marriage feast of Cana, where all was gladness and merriment, he makes solemn reference to his hour not yet come. When Nicodemus interviewed him at night, the Savior referred to the lifting up of the Son of Man. When James and John came to request from him the two places of honor in his coming kingdom, he made mention of the cup which he had to drink and of the baptism wherewith he must be baptized. When Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he turned to his disciples and began to show unto them how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When Moses and Elijah stood with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was to speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I love that word, accomplish, especially. Our word, "it is finished," that's actually a singular word in the Greek, and in other places it's translated by that English term, accomplished. His sufferings then were very much then the focus of his ministry in this world. Indeed, they were his primary purpose for leaving heaven's glory and coming into this world. So his sufferings were indeed great, but his sufferings also were finished. And I should point out that no other sufferer will ever be able to say what Jesus said. The Christ rejecter condemned for his sins will continue year after year wishing he could say his sufferings were finished, but his sufferings will never be finished. No amount of suffering on his part will be able to pay his debt to the broken law. I've referenced before around the communion table that refrain from the book of Isaiah that says no fewer than 5 times, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You can find that 5 times in those early chapters of Isaiah. That statement indicates most clearly, doesn't it, that the sinner's sufferings will never be finished. Such a statement could be written on the very walls of hell and will ever keep a Christ-rejecting sinner in hell from ever being able to say, "It is finished." Now, there will be some things that are finished for the sinner in eternity, condemned to hell for eternity. There will be some things that are finished. While he walks and breathes in this world, the hope of salvation is ever before him. But once he passes into the next, that hope will be finished. The offer of the gospel will be finished. The invitation to come to Christ will be through. The prospects for heaven will be over, and any hope for forgiveness of sins will be done. Oh, how we should stand in awe of our Savior this morning. That such words as these, "it is finished," could even be announced. They bear a very clear witness to the character of Christ, that he could so suffer for sinners in such a way that he could announce what they could never announce, that it is finished. And you can gather, I trust, that his sufferings were not only the physical sufferings of an innocent victim, but they were the penal sufferings for those that he represented. Those sufferings are finished. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is why I say his sufferings were not only mere physical sufferings, they were penal sufferings for those he represented. How is it that one man could, in a definite and relatively short time period, succeed in doing what you and I could never succeed in doing throughout eternity? He could be finished with our sins. He could make atonement for our sins. He could once and for all put away our sins. How could he do that? Well, the answer is to be found in the value of his character, which is what gives infinite value to his blood. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." We read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. The reference, of course, is ultimately to Christ's blood. His blood is the only blood that could make atonement for the soul. Your blood couldn't. My blood couldn't. The blood of all those animal sacrifices couldn't. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. "It's also not possible for blood that's tainted with sin to take away sin." This is one of the reasons, you know, that the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important. For Christ to come into this world as a real man with a true and reasonable soul, in such a way as to be uncontaminated with man's sinful nature, then he must be miraculously born. Because of his supernatural birth, it can be said of him that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And it is because of that "yet without sin" that such an announcement could come forth from Christ's lips: "It is finished." So because of the value of his person and the value of his blood, he could take on and prevail over the very forces of hell that were unleashed upon him in accordance with the righteous anger of God against sin. Now, I know there are aspects to this truth that defy comprehension. Try to envision, if you will, God the Father gathering up the wrath of everlasting hell in all its flaming fury, and unleashing that wrath upon his Son. And if you can envision Jesus not only passively bearing that wrath, but presenting himself to God through that wrath, and interceding for his people through that wrath, and then knowing that justice was satisfied through what he bore, he could then say, "It is finished." If you can catch that kind of vision of Christ's atoning death, then you will indeed stand in awe of what he accomplished. You might say that now, following that statement, now his prayers can and must be answered. The petition that applies to all his people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that prayer can now be answered because his atoning work is finished. He has successfully accomplished atonement, and forgiveness can be administered. His promise to the thief that asked to be remembered could now be granted because Christ finished making atonement and succeeded in removing anything that could bar that thief from entering heaven. And if a finished atonement lays the groundwork for Christ's prayers being answered, then shouldn't we make that finished work the grounds of our praying and the basis of our worship? Indeed, we can and should. And that leads to my next point around the communion table. I've endeavored in some measure to answer the question, what is finished? And the answer has been Christ's sufferings were finished, atonement was finished, sin was finished, propitiation, the bearing of God's wrath, was finished, salvation was accomplished, the justice of God was satisfied, the people of God were purchased, the rebels against God were reconciled to God. Do you begin to see what a glorious announcement this was? This announcement, it is finished. When you consider the glory of that statement and all that encompasses, it adds weight to the argument that I made earlier that this was the second saying of Christ that was announced with a loud voice. It is finished. It certainly announced the announcement that we want to preach to ourselves with a loud voice. Oh, here is a statement worth pounding the pulpit for that is worthy to be proclaimed with the trumpet blast of the gospel. As I said earlier, it's actually a single word in the Greek, the most powerful one-word sermon a preacher could ever preach. Finished. Tetelestai, how it reads in the Greek. You know, there's something interesting about that I should just point out in passing. This verse is actually something of a key that is used in Greek classes in seminary or college when Greek is taught. Anyone here who has taken Greek will remember the significance of the perfect tense. A perfect tense verb is a verb that suggests a completed action with ramifications that follow. This was a completed action with glorious ramifications to follow. Tetelestai, it is finished. But could we consider one more point before we partake of the Lord's table? And in that point, too, I'll set forth a question. We've answered the question, what is finished? Let's consider finally and briefly, what does that mean? What are some of the ramifications of a statement like that? It is finished. And I want to be very practical here. And since David Murray devotes a chapter in his book, The Happy Christian, to the practical ramifications of this statement, I'm going to borrow from him a little bit. Maybe I should send him a letter demanding commission for the sale of his books, huh? Maybe I may help him to sell a few books after this. That's not my aim. I know that's not his aim. But this chapter especially was so good. Listen to what he says. We all have an inner voice that says at varying decibel levels, do, do, do. We're born with a prodding, needling conscience, a gnawing, innate sense of God's demands upon us. And in our own way, we try to meet these demands and quiet the inner prosecutor. We do what we can, when we can, as we can, and hope that we have enough in the can. And yet the can is still rattlingly empty, isn't it? We hear do. We do. We hope to hear done. Instead, we hear not done. Do more. The relentless, merciless, grueling, harrowing voice of God's law burrows deep into our souls. We yell, quiet, give me peace, go away. Will you never be satisfied? But the do's keep coming. Adding, multiplying, and expanding. Inveterate resolution maker Samuel Johnson wrote in his daily journal, I have now spent 55 years in resolving, having from the earliest time almost that I can remember been forming schemes of a better life. I have done nothing, The need of doing, therefore, is pressing, since the time of doing is short. Oh, God, grant me to resolve aright and to keep my resolutions. And then Murray notes this cycle, and I can relate to this so well. Resolution, guilt, shame, remorse, frustration. Resolution, guilt, shame, remorse, frustration. On and on it goes, until we hear a startling cry that's echoed in millions of hearts through the centuries. It is finished. It's done. All done. With nothing left to do. Take Christ's conclusive cross cry to your conscience and silence this depressing, demoralizing, and discouraging inner cacophony. Dr. Murray then goes on to make the same application to the church. And this is a domain now that many can attest to in their church experiences. He notes, it's also difficult to believe it is finished because of the church. Most sermons major on do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And if duty, duty, duty is the preacher's demanding message, disobedience, disobedience, disobedience is the hearer's condemning conviction. Check the most common preaching topics in most churches: Christian parenting, Christian giving, Christian marriage, Christian vocation, Christian citizenship, Christian communication, and so on. Do, do, do. Sermon upon sermon, each demanding more money, more time, more commitment, more zeal, more doing. Do, do, do. Fail, fail, fail. Down, down, down we go. Sure, we need to hear about our Christian duties, but not at the expense of Christ's done. And only after his done has performed its soothing work in our souls, Christ's decisive cry of completion should be repeated enough to ensure that his done is always heard above the preacher's do. He then goes even a step further and suggests that this gospel of done is something that's countercultural, even from an economic perspective. It's difficult to believe it is finished because it contradicts the most basic rule of life in this world. Work leads to reward. From our earliest days to our latest days, this law governs everything. Do equals dollars. You work, you get rewarded. You don't work, you don't get paid. The societal norm can make it so difficult to believe the core idea at the heart of the gospel. Christ works, and I get the reward. I don't work, but I get the benefit. That turns our culture upside down, back to front and inside out. It's hard to get our minds around it, and it's even harder to get our heads, to get it into our heads and hearts. When faith is so handicapped by the logic and weight of our personal experience, we must pray that God will not only remove this weight, but also increase the blessed pressure and presence of grace in our lives until Calvary's countercultural cry is convincing enough to break our culture's unbreakable rule. In my personal devotions, I've been doing something a little different in recent days and weeks. I've been paying attention to a Bible app that I have on my phone that gives me a daily Bible verse. I try to keep the verse with me throughout the day by reciting it, reviewing it, thinking about it, memorizing it, if I can. A couple of days ago, the verse was Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I noted that verse, and of course I knew that verse. I could quote that verse. And the thought occurred to me, I don't know if I have ever preached on that verse. This is one of those verses, you know, that enables you to take in a breath and then let it out as a huge sigh of relief while you say to yourself, this is what I need and enjoy, resting in Christ. I say, I thought about preaching it for the afternoon service, and then it occurred to me that in a very real sense, I am preaching it around the communion table today by reminding the Lord's people of the basis for it. It is finished. That's where you find your rest. Rest from your strain, rest from your anxiety, rest from nagging guilt. Or as Dr. Murray says again, and I love this application because he's kind of turned the tide here. We sometimes flatter ourselves, don't we, into thinking that I'm such a diligent doer and yet it's never enough. You know, that can really cater to pride to flatter yourself that way. Listen to what he says here in closing. The most important work has been done and covers all our laziness, all our foolishness, all our time wasting, all our bad decisions, all our temper tantrums, all our losses, all our inabilities, all our everything. It's all covered by the gospel of done. It is finished. As we partake of these communion elements this morning, let's open our hearts to the message they bring to our remembrance. The message, it is finished. Let's take that deep breath and then let it out as a sigh of relief while we preach to ourselves that Christ has done everything and Christ has finished the work. I rest in that. And I glory in that. And I thank you, Jesus, for your announcement. It is finished. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence just now, how it thrills our hearts to know that we believe in the gospel of done. The work is accomplished. Sins are washed away. Forgiveness is secured. Heaven is our home. Thou hast purchased us, O Lord. And while we marvel in that, yet we also affirm that thou wilt never lose what thou hast purchased. We are thine. We belong to thee. O Lord, we pray this morning, stamp this truth on our hearts. May we appreciate a little more fully what it encompasses and what the ramifications are. And may we indeed this morning around thy table rest in thee. This does lay the foundation, O Lord, for us to be at rest in spite of ourselves, in spite of all our strained doings or our lack of doings. We thank thee, Lord, that the gospel of Christ and this announcement by Christ takes them all into account. Christ has finished the work. Christ has made a definite atonement. We thank you today for a definite atonement, not a hypothetical one, not a weak one, a definite one, a completed, accomplished work. Oh, Lord, bless this truth to our remembrance as we think now upon Jesus Christ and what it took on his part in order to bring this glorious announcement to pass. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.